know you, Lord God, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would use your word to work that which is pleasing in the hearts of those who hear, that many would be saved. And Lord, so we just commit this time to you. We commit this your word to you. May it be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been led into something that you didn't want to do? Circumstance brings you to a place where you really didn't want to see what you saw, but you did. There are times when, you know, in raising children, if you do have kids, you'll realize that all of us are sinners and kids are sinners, and that sometimes the Lord might lead you in a situation where you see something you don't want to see, but you need to see it for their good. Well, today we're going to take a tour that no one wants to take. We're going to do something. We're going to go on a spiritual tour, in a sense, as we go into God's word and see things that you don't want to see. But God wants to show them to his people so that we would understand very clearly why he was bringing judgment upon his people. Would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 8? And we're going to be looking at chapters 8 and 9. And this is part of a four-chapter section. And so as we look at this, remember that we're not seeing the whole portion. We're going to see what we can see today. And it's a lot of narrative here, so we're going to march through it. And I hope and believe we'll understand what the intent is. Now, again, as you know, when the Israelites, after the generation had died out in the wilderness, they were poised to enter the land. And in Deuteronomy, we have Moses bringing forth the truth of God's word again, Deuteronomos. And in Deuteronomy chapter, is that recording on? Oh, very good. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see that if they obeyed, they would be blessed, Israelites. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed. And in very vivid language, the Lord lays forth the consequences for if they would reject him and go into idolatry and serve themselves rather than the Lord. And very clearly, although Israel was God's people, they were very clearly in sin. As they entered the land, we see in Joshua, everyone did what was right in their own, or in Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We see that. But we also see in Joshua that they did not drive out the inhabitants. We see that in Judges also. They didn't fully obey God. And then we see that they wanted a king and they got themselves Saul. And then we see throughout the years of Israel and Judah that they were disobedient to the Lord. And God sent prophets one after another to warn them to repent. And they rejected that. And we have the northern kingdom going into captivity in 722 BC. And then we have the southern kingdom being sieged by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC, where Daniel and his friends are taken. Then in 597, Ezekiel and 10,000 others are taken. And then in 586, Jerusalem is seized for 18 months and ultimately destroyed. The walls torn down, the temple sacked and destroyed, and many people dying and the rest being taken into an ultimate captivity, their ultimate end of captivity. Now, Ezekiel is in the land of the Chaldeans, and he is prophesying to a captive people concerning the sins of those about to be judged in Jerusalem. And it's apparent that those in Jerusalem, through Jeremiah we see, were listening to the voices of false prophets saying peace and safety. And it's apparent that this wickedness had spread to the captives also. And so God was sharing through Ezekiel to these captive people what would happen. But the Lord shared with Ezekiel as he commissioned him very clearly that they wouldn't listen because they had hardened hearts. And we saw in chapter 1 this great scene in which the Lord in glory is coming from the north, flashing lights, glowing metal. We saw the angels and the wheels and the expanse and the Lord on the throne on top. And we saw Ezekiel fall down and in this visions of God worship the Lord. And then the Lord lifted him up and he commissioned him. And then we saw the signed and siege sermons where the Lord told Ezekiel to play out these little models of what would happen to Israel as they were sieged. And we saw very clearly that Israel would be judged by God in this awful siege. Yet those remaining in Judah were still listening to the false voices of false assurance and were still very active in their idolatry. Now, as we came to chapter 6, we saw the reason for God's wrath. He was to prophesy, Ezekiel was to prophesy against the mountains where they were doing all their wickedness, 5 and 6, all their idolatry, which had broken the heart of God. And then we saw in chapter 7, he was to prophesy to the land. And we see that the land had been in grievous, idolatrous sin. And the Lord said, it's an end. It's an end to the land. It's done. Its time has come. His patience has run out. And now moving on to chapters 8 and 9, we have a section which contains, as I mentioned, 4 chapters. And within this, we're going to see the second of 3 visions that Ezekiel has in this book. And we're going to see and take the tour that no one wants to take. Again, turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. Now, first of all, we're going to see that he has shown the temple abominations. You have the wickedness on the mountains being exposed, prophesied against. You have the land being prophesied against for their wickedness. And now you have this prophecy, in a sense, against the temple and the abominations that have taken it to the very end where the Lord is going to act. Notice the Lord powerfully takes Ezekiel to Jerusalem in this vision, and he is brought to the temple court, to the place of an abominable idol. Verse 1, chapter 8. And it came about in the 6th year, on the 5th day of the 6th month, and I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire. From his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. And he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. Okay, so he begins by dating this portion in chapter 8, and it came out in the 6th year, the 5th day, in the 6th month. This would be equivalent to September 17th, 592 BC. It's approximately 14 months since Ezekiel was commissioned on July 31st, 593 BC, as we saw in chapter 1. And this is very close to the end of the bed of iniquity sign that he was to lie on this one side for 430 days. There's about a week or so left in this. And here it's apparent that he was sitting in his house. Now, he wasn't going to lie on his side all the time. He's going to have to get up, have to make food, whatever it might be, and that terrible bread he's have to make. But Ezekiel bread, by the way. But he would have to do that. So he's sitting up. And notice here, he says, I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. Well, these elders of Judah, they're obviously in captivity, aren't they? They're obviously elders of Judah that have been taken in the same time Ezekiel was taken, or maybe the first siege. But they are the elders of Judah. And he is sitting with them, sitting before him. So evidently, they're taking notice to what's going on. They're taking notice to what Ezekiel is doing, although they wouldn't respond, as we saw. Although they would have hardened heads and faces, they would not respond because of hardened hearts. Now, these elders of Judah would be the religious leaders here who had been exiled. The elders were the religious leaders, as we'll see. He says, I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. And what happens next? It's very interesting because the elders are there, and then he's going to be taken to a place where he's going to see the elders of Judah in the temple doing some awful things. So he's sitting here, and it says that the hand, end of verse 1, of the Lord fell on me there. Now, what does this mean? The hand of the Lord fell, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, fell upon me there. Well, this happens 7 times in the book of Ezekiel, and each time the surrounding context reveals that God is powerfully working upon Ezekiel's life. We saw back in chapter 1 this happened when he saw the first grand vision of the Lord on his throne. We saw it in chapter 3, God's powerful hand was upon him to miraculously be led by the Spirit of the Lord, chapter 3:14. We saw his powerful hand was upon him to respond to what God was saying in chapter 3:22. And we see it in our chapter here, that is handed upon him now as he begins to see another vision. And then towards the end of the book, we see God's powerful hand will be upon him when he opens his mouth after being speechless for the time that they're in captivity and before that. And then we see the Lord's powerful hand is upon him to bring him to the valley of the dry bones by the Spirit of the Lord, chapter 37. And lastly, we see God's powerful hand will bring him to a mountain to see a vision of the future millennial temple in chapter 40. This is a big deal. When God's hand is powerfully upon him, something big is happening. Something big is happening. So notice back in verse 2 of chapter 8, then I looked and behold a likeness as of the appearance of a man. From his loins downward there was the appearance of fire. From his loins upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. Now this would remind us of something, wouldn't it? This would remind us of his description of the Lord of glory back in chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1. You might remember Ezekiel saw the pre-incarnate Christ on his throne. Now the reality is, God the Son would take on human flesh, but he hasn't done so yet at this point. And so that's why you see these terms as the appearance of a man. Later on you'll see it was like a hand, you know, or appearance. It wasn't an actual hand, but it was like that. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ before taking on truly human form when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so here, if you go to chapter 1, verse 26, now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and that's over the expanse of those cherubim, by the way, and the wheels. That which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man, verse 27, chapter 1, that I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal, sounds familiar, right? That looked like fire all around within it, and from his appearance, his loins downward, I saw something like fire. Okay, very same description, right? And there was a radiance around him, and the appearance of the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Now here he sees the glorious Lord again. He sees him again. And notice what happens here. Verse 3, back in chapter 8. And he, this is the Lord, this is the glorious Lord, stretched out the form of a hand. Notice again, he's not become flesh yet, but he's appearing in the form of a man, okay? And caught me by a lock of my head. Obviously his hair has grown back. Caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. Now, again, Ezekiel's very guarded in his description. He says, stretched out the form of a hand. You know, we have the Lord, pre-incarnate Lord here. It says he caught him by a lock of his head and lifted him up between earth and heaven. That's in the sky somewhere, right? That's up there somewhere, right? And brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Remember, this is all about the Lord. This is a vision that the Lord is bringing forth to Ezekiel powerfully by his Spirit. And notice we have really the Trinity here. We have the Lord in his glory, pre-incarnate Christ. We have the Spirit lifting up, and we have visions of God. He says here, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. That was back in chapter 1. Same thing, visions of God. And so here we see that there are visions. Now, in the Old Testament, there were visions. And we know that God, in Hebrews chapter 1, after he spoke many ways long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, visions, whatever it might be, has spoken to us through his Son. There are bad guys now that will go back and look at these things and say, oh, they're visions today. You know, right now, I don't know if you've seen it lately, there's all kinds of false prophets on YouTube. You notice that? You know, after Trump got the assassination attempt, there's all kinds of these things popping up saying, I predicted this and this and that. They're false prophets. By the way, we have the completed Word of God. Anyone who says they've seen a vision or have a word from the Lord are lying. We're not going to see that until the millennium, where in Acts chapter 2, we see that the young men will dream and old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions, right? But right now we have the completed Word of God. And so back here, We have this happening here. He is lifted by the Spirit between heaven and earth and brought to me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. So he's taken on a tour. Ezekiel just got a first class ride to Jerusalem. And notice, he takes to Jerusalem, end of 3, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court. That's the temple. Now on your notes, on the back, I've given you a drawing. It's not a very good drawing, but it's a drawing. It's of Solomon's temple, okay? And you'll be able to kind of follow along a little bit here. You can see where the north gate is between the two inner courts, the inner court and the outer court. Okay? And he says here in verse 3, end of verse 3, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. So at this entrance to the north gate of the inner court, you can see that, okay? Now again, we got this idea, things coming from the north, right? Okay? Now, evidently, there's some idol in the temple. Now, we're going to see it described a little bit later, okay, in detail. But he takes him to this place, and it's an idol that provokes jealousy. You see, our God is a jealous God. You know, when we make anything an idol, he's jealous. He's a jealous God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. He created us for himself to be worshipped and to be honored and glorified by his creation. Not to worship things of stone and things of the earth, evil things that are not God. Deuteronomy 5, verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself, verse 8, an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So here, I don't think the Israelites called this the idol of jealousy. This is God's definition of it. And he doesn't explain what it is. He doesn't give us any details. We don't need to know what kind of awful, abominable idol it is. He just says at the entrance to the gate where this idol is seated. Right at the entrance. Where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, it was located. And then notice he begins to describe in detail. Verse 4. And behold, take a look. The glory of God, of the God of Israel, was there, like the appearance which I saw on the plain. He's talking about that same glory that he saw. I just read about it in Ezekiel chapter 1. This is the glorious Lord, and he was there. The Lord is in his temple. The glory of the Lord is in his temple. And so he sees him there. Yet something is radically amiss here. You have the glory of the Lord in the temple, and you have an idol of jealousy in the temple, which provokes jealousy. And in contrast, I think we see this religious syncretism that Israel had fallen into. They were still worshiping Yahweh, but they had their idols. They had combined it all together. So we have an abominable combination that provokes jealousy of the one and only true God. Jealousy of his jealousy. And then notice, then he said to me, that's the glory of the Lord, that's the pre-incarnate Christ, said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now towards the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was an idol of jealousy at the entrance. That's what he was brought to, and now he's saying, take a look. Take a look at this, Ezekiel. Take a look at this. Towards the north, nor the altar gate where the idol of jealousy was at the entrance. The first thing you see when you come in the temple at that entrance is an idol. An abominable idol at the north gate, the entrance of the altar. And so he said to me, here we see in verse 6, and he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? Do you see this? The great abominations which are in the house of Israel committing here, that I should be far from my sanctuary. He's going to say this a few times, do you see what they're doing? He's going to say, I'll show you even more abominations. So this is the Lord's temple, and he is in there representing his people, He is there in glory, and we have an idol in there. Idol of jealousy. He says, do you see what they're doing? See the acts they're committing? So Ezekiel needs to see some of the reasons why God's going to bring his judgment. And needs to relay that, as we'll see. And he notices, he says, that I should be far from my sanctuary. Now, it's hard to translate this. There's some different translations, but this could be a rhetorical statement in that, do you see what they're doing, that I should be far? The implication is that they don't think I'm here. They think I'm just, they're doing their thing, that I should be somewhere else. Later on, we're going to see, they say quite often, the Lord doesn't see. The Lord, he has rejected us. The Lord doesn't see. Do you see what they're doing, that I should be far away? But he's not far away. He's there, by the way. They're committing these abominations as, you could say this this way, as if I was far off. As if I was far off. And folks, this is mankind's problem. This is mankind's religious problem. Sometimes we don't truly acknowledge in our heart at times that God is right there watching everything, that he sees everything, that he sees every action, he knows every thought, and will be accountable for every word and thought, word and deed, that we are his temple and he indwells us. We act as though he's far off. We act as though he's far off. Brothers and sisters, we can grieve the Holy Spirit who is in us. We can do evil things. We can unite Christ to evil things. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. You can look at that later. But notice, end of verse 6 back in our passage says, but you will see, yet you will see still greater abominations. If this isn't enough, notice he's going to take Ezekiel now on a tour in this temple. And he's going to show them through the hole in the wall, the dark idolatry, which they think the Lord doesn't see. Verse 7. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. This is a pretty physical reality here. He's digging through the wall. He's looking inside. He says, behold, an entrance. This is into an area that you can't see. You got to go through the wall to get there. And verse 9, and he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they're committing here. Again, this is something you don't want to see. But he's saying, Ezekiel, you need to look at this. You need to see what I see. Go in and look at it. And he obeys, verse 10. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the walls all around. This is in the temple. You got all kinds of idolatrous carvings on these walls. And we're going to see there's different little separate rooms where these people are going in and committing idolatry. It's evil. It's evil. And if that isn't bad enough, look at verse 10. And standing in front of them, speaking of the idolatrous idols on the wall, were 70 elders of the house of Israel with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing in front of them, among them, excuse me. Each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. A censer is an instrument for offering incense. Now these 70 elders were the religious leaders. They were to be faithful to the Lord. And they were standing in front of these carvings, with incense, offering incense, worshiping these detestable idols in God's temple. That's what was going on in secret. You say, oh, I'd never do a thing like that. Well, Israel had taken on the idolatrous culture of Canaan because of their disobedience. And what things have we substituted for Christ in our hearts? We can have idolatrous things in there where we worship and serve them instead of the Lord, where we love them more than the Lord. Little children, guard yourself from idols. If you've got something more important than him, you need to repent. God blesses us with stuff, but he needs to be number one. We need to trust in him alone and nothing else. What secret idols might we have that take the place of God in our lives? Maybe your job, your car, TV program, anything takes the place that you worship basically instead. that you elevate above the Lord on a daily basis instead. Idols can be good things, out of balance even. Whatever it is, church, preacher, theology. That can be an idol too. They're elevated above Jesus. You go to these churches, you never see anything about Christ. It's all about theology. It's an idolatrous place. We worship Jesus Christ. We don't worship a theology book. We don't worship the Puritans. We worship Jesus Christ. We need to get back in balance. And so here in the temple, they're standing in front of these idolatrous carvings, and Ezekiel's gone through the hole in the wall, and he's looking at it. And notice, there was Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Now, why do we have this guy named here? Why is this guy named? Why is there one guy named here? You gotta ask that question. Why does God mention him? Well, Shaphan, Jaazaniah's dad, interestingly enough, was the scribe in the days of Josiah, who was given the law by Hilkiah, the priest who had found it, and he read it to the king, Josiah. That's the guy. And it ultimately brought about a great reform for about 30 or so years, 2 Kings 22. It's just a little while back. Now, Shaphan, scripture reveals, had four sons. Three of them were faithful, and this guy's not. Folks, why did God put this here? I believe in a subtle way, he wants us to show how corrupt Judah had become, how so quickly corrupt they had become. They had found the law and they had turned, and now they are corrupted back to idolatry, and the temple is full of it. Even the guy, the son of the guy, is in there. Jaazaniah grew up in a godly home, yet still participated in evil deeds. So then, look at what the Lord says, verse 12. Then he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images." They got these little rooms they're in the temple. They got carved images. "For they say the Lord does not see, the Lord has forsaken the land." You got these 70 elders of Israel, these religious leaders. And remember, Ezekiel was sitting among the elders back there. And now he's getting taken a tour of these elders over there doing these wicked abominations. He says, "Do you see what the elders of Israel committing in the dark? Each man in his room to his own carved image." In the dark, by the way. Here we see this detestable stuff. Detestable stuff. And most likely these carved images, a lot of it is pornographic in those days with these idols and all this stuff. They're doing detestable things in these rooms. Abominable idolatry. And notice, we see the core problem, end of verse 12. "For they say the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken land." Oh, they talk about the Lord, but they say he doesn't see. He's forsaken the land. We're going to our own idols. In their blatant rejection of God, an all-knowing, all-seeing God, they say in their hearts, "The Lord Yahweh, he does not see." Yet God does see. And God is showing Ezekiel what's going on right in the midst of his temple. You see, they commit their sin in the dark because they don't want it exposed, by the way. Turn to John 3. People don't want their sin exposed. You know why people don't come to Jesus? They don't want their sin exposed, by the way. You try to talk them into salvation? No, they need to realize they're sinners in need of a Savior. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not talking them into it. John 3:18. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:19. "And this is the judgment, that the light came into the world, and men loved the darkness," that's sin, "rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." They're in their secret areas in the temple doing their wicked, abominable idolatry. And they're saying, "The Lord doesn't see us." And sometimes we can say that, practically speaking, when we decide to sin. We're not saying it outright, "The Lord doesn't see," but we're kind of saying it in our actions. We're saying that when we choose to defile ourselves or our marriages with the internet. The Lord doesn't see. Well, yes, he does see. We're saying that when we complain, worry, and fret. The Lord doesn't see. Yes, he does see. You see, this is man's problem, that we don't truly acknowledge a sovereign God and fear him. Listen to some scriptures about thoughts and deeds. You can turn there, actually. Turn to 1 Chronicles 28. This is David to Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28. Because the Lord does see. And I'm so glad he sees, because every sin he has marked down for me has been paid for on the cross. Praise the Lord for that. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, right? Doesn't mean that we should continue to sin that grace might abound. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it, right? 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole and willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Psalm 94:11, I'll read this for you. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. Lord knows the thoughts of man. Psalm 94:11. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division, soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we have to do. We know that God will bring every act into judgment, everything whether hidden or which is hidden, whether good or evil, Ecclesiastes 12:14. Turn to Isaiah 40:27. The Lord had been warning them for years. This is back years before with Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. You can't say your way is hidden from the Lord. He sees everything. He knows everything. Jeremiah 16:17, I'll read this for you. For my eyes are on their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. The Lord can't look upon iniquity, we see in other passages, to approve it. He sees everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, turn there, actually. The Apostle Paul was comforted in the fact that the Lord did see everything, and he would bring every thought forward as people were making false accusations against him. He's comfortable. Because the Lord's going to bring it out. Because he sees everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, excuse me, I said 2nd. 1 Corinthians 4. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. He's going to bring forth. He's going to expose the things in the dark. So back in our passage, everything's going to be revealed. They're saying the Lord does not see. He's forsaken us, forsaken the land. Folks, everything will be revealed. Your secret sin that no one sees, that no one has ever seen, the sin in your hearts, it will be revealed. And if there's anyone here who has not been redeemed, whose sins have not been covered by the blood of Jesus, who has not been saved by his grace, if you've not repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your sin is not covered. God sees it all. And he will judge you for it. But he placed his wrath upon Jesus. And if you trust in him, you can be saved and pardoned. So then, you're not going to get away with anything. You're foolish to think that he doesn't see. And here we see that's their attitude. That's the attitude of rebels. That's the attitude of idolatrous rebels. Now notice, he's going to show increasing abominations back in our passage. Verse 13. And he said to me, yet you will see still greater abominations with their coming. This is in the temple, by the way. Then he brought me to the entrance, verse 14, of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations. This is a greater abomination, weeping for Tammuz? Well, evidently he says it is. What's going on here? Well, Tammuz was a so-called Babylonian god who would die and be resurrected each year. And so when they died, they would weep for it. And then when they resurrected, they would rejoice and do their evil parties. So they're weeping for it. And it was associated, this pagan worship associated with sexual immorality. And it came to be, even in other cultures, somewhat abominable counterfeit of Jesus. Virgin birth. This Tammuz was born through sun rays and death and resurrection. But it's not. It's an abominable idolatry. And you got these women at the temple weeping for Tammuz. An incredibly abominable act. It's at the gate of the entrance of the Lord's house. And he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Do you see this? Yet you, this is verse 15, will see still greater abominations than these. This is a bad, bad deal. Notice, we're going to see some men turning their backs on the Lord and worshiping the sun. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And that's the inner court. This is on the inside, by the way. Inner court of the temple. Notice what he says, middle of verse 16. And behold, at the entrance of the temple, or between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward towards the sun. Ugh. Ezekiel is brought to the inner court of the Lord's temple. There's 25 men, most likely at this point priests, because this is where the priest would minister. You got the elders, the 70, now you got in the temple area, you got priests ministering, most likely. And their backs are towards the temple, and they're prostrating themselves eastward towards the sun. Now the porch spoken of here was somewhere between the two pillars next to the holy place where the priest would minister. This was God's house. This is his temple. And they're worshiping the sun? The creation? Turning their backs on God? It's like what they're doing. Folks, and this happens all over the place at times. You know, the church building is not the church. We're the church, right? We're the temple of the living God. But you go in some churches and there's abominable idolatrous worship in there, where they focus on you and what you love and what you want, rather than focusing on him. They've turned their backs to mankind to please rather than God. And so here we have this priest here who's supposed to be pointing you to Jesus, pointing you to the Lord. The other ones to point you to the Lord God. They've turned their backs on the Lord and they're worshiping the sun. S-U-N, not S-O-N. Now God reveals what he's going to do. Notice what he says here, verse 17. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? Do you see it? And notice what the Lord of glory says. Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit these abominations that they have committed here? He's saying, is this evil in my house a small thing? Is this a small thing? No way. These are incredibly severe abominations committed by in the very temple of the Lord, in his face, as if he's not there. And he reminds them what's going on in the entire land. Verse end of 17, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly. That's what happens. You have an idolatrous culture, you got violence, you got wickedness, you got sin. Provoke me repeatedly. Do you remember we saw last week in chapter 7, verse 23, make the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, the city is full of violence. Israel had provoked him. And notice in the end of 17, he says, For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. You go, putting the twig to their nose? What does that mean? Well, it's an obscure reference. We don't have much understanding. But possibly pagan worshipers of those days would put twigs near their face as they prostrated themselves towards idols. See, they're putting the twigs to their nose. So then, after all this abominable things, in his presence, notice his wrath will be spent, verse 18. Therefore, I indeed will deal in my, shall deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, though they will cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them. See, they knew who the Lord was. They just didn't follow him. They're idolaters, right? Like we saw last week, God will have no pity on them. He will not spare them. They're going to cry, but he's not going to listen. Folks, there's a day when God will judge where you may cry out and it may be too late. Cry out now. Today's the day of salvation. Just like with Judah, when his judgment comes, you will not escape if you haven't been covered by the blood of Jesus. It's appointed man once to die and then the judgment. Repent before it's too late. So then, Ezekiel has been taken on a horrible tour of the compounding idolatry of Israel within the temple, provoking the Lord. And notice, we see that God, what God will do in response, chapter 9, verse 1. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, draw near. So loud, cried out loudly. Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in hand. That's the Lord crying out that, by the way. And behold, six men came in the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. He's crying out for them. They're coming into the temple. Loud voice, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in hand. That's pretty severe. And we have these six men, or in the former men at least. These are most likely angels, by the way. Indeed, we see one of them clothed in linen, and often we see angels clothed in linen, like we see in Daniel chapter 12, the one who's speaking to Daniel, right? So what's happening here? These angelic beings, I believe, are sovereignly under the control and direction of God, bringing forth his judgment from the north. That would be through Babylon. And as the Lord will deal his just retribution to the people. But what's amazing here is this is perfectly planned, but there's something going on here. He says, end of 2, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case in his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. They've come to temple. They're ready to go. Then notice what happens when the executioners have come. Verse 3. Then the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. Remember, the Lord has been seen. We see it, Psalm 18, and he rode on a cherub. The glory of the Lord went up on a cherub. That's an angel. He says, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub which had been to the threshold of the temple. What an awful thing. God's presence is leaving. They've done all their wickedness in his presence. Now he's leaving. Yet we see a glimmer of God's grace, by the way. And he called to the man clothed in linen whose loins was the writing case. Verse 4. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. He's there to put a mark. It's a spiritual mark in a sense. This is angelic. They're putting a mark, okay, on the men who groan over all the abominations and sigh over them which are being committed. These are people who are torn to bits in the inside over all the wretchedness that's happening. Just when your heart went, when you heard all this stuff, same thing. He says, put a mark on them. Now, what's interesting, he says, put a tav on them. That's the letter tav in Hebrew. And at this time, if you looked at the letter tav in Hebrew, it would be a cross. Kind of interesting. Put a mark on their heads, a little cross on their heads, a little tav, right? Pretty amazing. But guess what? The judgment is commanded and executed. But to the others, he said in my hearing, verse 5, go through the city after him and strike, and do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare, utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man who has whom the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. That's where it starts, the sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. This is what's going to happen. They got God's judgment started in the temple. The elders, and he struck them, and he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people of the city. You see God's sweeping judgment. Ezekiel's watching this. He's watching this vision of what's going to happen, this angelic vision with the vision of God. Now, you say, wait a second, he's going to slay little children? I saw that word, little children. I go, wait a second, I don't know about that. Well, first of all, that term, little children, means child, and that could be various ages, by the way. And remember, everyone who groans in size over it is not going to get slain. So it is those who are okay with it that are going to be slain. And evidently, there'll be children that are okay with it. And what do I mean by that? It's interesting. We see Jehoiachin. He's the very last king before they went into exile. He was 8 years old and did evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 36, same timing. Same timing. There are kids who do evil in the sight of the Lord, and God will bring his judgment. It's not talking about innocent children. It's talking about kids who have chosen to do evil in the sight of the Lord. There are those who don't groan over. They're not convicted over it. You know, by this time, if they're doing that, something's really wrong. They're not convicted. You know, kids, initially, they kind of have like, what's wrong with that, you know? So then, by the Lord's hand, the Babylonians would come and utterly slay and destroy Jerusalem, starting in the temple and going out into the city. But those having the mark would be spared. Again, middle of verse 6, but do not touch any man whom the mark, on whom is the mark. You shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple, and he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain, go out. And they went out and struck down the people of the city. Yet again, we have God's graciousness, right? This reminds me of the Passover, where they were to put the blood of the lamb over, and God's destroying angel would not kill those who by faith obeyed the Lord. Looking forward to what Christ would do for us, and you are delivered from God's judgment. If you by faith believe in the Lamb of God who was slain, died for your sins. So God's judgment will come someday, and there'll be no pity. No pity. You need to be reconciled with him. I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, for it's too late. A lot of churches will not tell you the truth. They want to please you to keep you in their doors. Well, that's idolatry, by the way. Now notice the reason reiterated here, verse 8. Then it came about as they were striking, and I alone was left. Where was he? He was in the temple, wasn't he? Everyone got slaughtered. Everyone. That I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, art thou destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out thy wrath on Jerusalem? Are you destroying everybody? This is a pretty awful thing to watch, by the way. But it's reality. God's a holy God, and judgment is real. You need a Savior. He says he fell on his face, and he cried out to God. Then what did the Lord say, and what was his answer? Verse 9. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city full of perversion. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. That's the heart attitude of those who commit idolatry. The Lord doesn't see. They don't fear God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We have a perverted, wicked, bloody, idolatrous people who have forsaken the Lord, and the iniquity of the house of Israel is very, very great. They say the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. And the reality is, he does see. He showed Ezekiel the whole thing, which justifies. He's a just and righteous judge. He's a righteous judge. They don't think he sees, but they're accountable to their creator, whether they believe it or not. And here we have the awful result. Verse 10, but as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare it, but I shall bring their conduct upon their heads. God's entirely fair. We saw back in chapter 7 that he would judge them according to their ways, according to all their abominations. He would bring them on their head. Don't forget, God's a patient God with Israel. 800 years warned them year after year after year, repent. Year after year, that he would judge them. And God is a patient God right now, and he's warning you. But don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, he'll reap. And he will judge man according to his ways. The reality is, Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. It's been appointed to him all judgment. Regardless of what you've been told or how you feel, he will bring every act into judgment. This ought to cause you to tremble if you're not saved. Now, this earthly judgment of Israel is perfectly fair. Remember, he told them in Deuteronomy 28 exactly what he would do. He says he'll have no, verse 10, I'll have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring their conduct upon their heads, just and ripe consequences for their actions. If you're prone to believe the lies of the liberal churches that God is a God of love only, and they pervert that, by the way, they mean love as you can continue in your wickedness and God loves you anyway. No, God loves those who have trusted in Jesus. He loves the world. He sent his own son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He's a God of love in sending his son. That's his love, to deliver you from your sins, not that you would stay in them. So notice we finish here. It's very clear that this will be accomplished. Verse 11, then behold, the man clothed in linen at whose loins was a writing case reported, saying, I have done just as thou hast commanded me. Obviously, he marked those who were to be spared, and obviously, those who were to be judged were judged. God is serious about sin. He is so serious about your sin and my sin that he would pour out his wrath on his son, Jesus. His very son, he would place our sins on, and he would die for our sins in his body on the cross. You see, Jesus paid the price. And if you repent of your sin and trust in him, you will be forgiven. And you will be delivered from the wrath to come. There is no wrath for any of us who've trusted in Jesus. There's no wrath. There's just glory and rewards. There's no wrath. So then, we've been taken on a tour that no one wants to take. And Ezekiel has seen the wickedness inside the temple. And he's seen what God will do in response. He's going to pour out his wrath those who do not groan and weep over their sin. Blessed are those who mourn. You mourn over your sin. You don't want to do it. You mess up. You don't want to do it. Right. Let me ask you this. If God were to take someone on a tour of your secret sin, what would he see? For those of you who don't believe in Christ, I warn you today, you'll die in your sins and he'll pour his wrath out on you. Repent and believe. For us believers, yes, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but there's discipline. And there is the judgment seat of Christ where we will gain and lose rewards. We can stumble people. That's not good. We need to recognize that he sees everything. We need to watch the path of our feet, for he watches our ways, right? We need to keep short accounts with him, be the confessors of sin, right? We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We need to recognize that if we call upon him, the Father, who impartially judges according to each man's work, let us live in fear, right? In a right reverence for him. So then, have you been delivered from God's wrath? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it is hard to look at times, but it's your true and just and right. And you have made it clear that you will bring the deeds of man back upon them, that man will reap what they sow, but yet you have given the provision of your Son Jesus who died for our sins. And I thank you that we who have trusted in him have been delivered from the wrath to come. I pray for anyone who is under your wrath right now and will go to your wrath if they don't repent, that they would repent, that they would turn to Jesus and believe. Praise in his name.